Good morning. I know I don't do this very often, but I just wanted to say thank you, Myra, and thank you, Pat, for doing what you do. I thought her voice sounded fine. What'd you think? I always knew you were a secret party animal. But I'm grateful. I'm sure you're all grateful for those people who serve consistently because they love God, they love this church, and they love you. Two boys were on a playground looking pretty sad, and another boy came up to his friend and said, "Why are you sad?" And he said, "Well, we both forgot our lunches." The boy said to his friend, "I'll share my lunch with you." And then the other boy said, "Well, will you share it with my friend too?" And he said, "No." He said, "Why not?" "Well, I can't share everything." You know, it's funny. We laugh at that, but sometimes the church doesn't want to share everything. And there's a lot of goofy theology out there, a lot of goofy things that are taught that just are not from here. And John Calvin was one of those people who was a very, very intellectual and strong theologian. He said a lot of good things. But one thing that he said was Jesus only died for those who would believe. He didn't die for those who would never believe. And this line of thinking led people to think that, well, you don't need to send missionaries out because the heathen are supposed to be heathen because God wants them that way. And that's an extreme way of looking at things, that people can only believe if God wants them to believe, and they're completely incapable of believing all on their own or in any way making it as their own decision. So that's just not biblical. But what did Jesus say? What does the Word of God say about God's desire for all people? Did Jesus die for some, or did Jesus die for all? Aren't we glad Jesus died for all? Whether people believe that or not, he died for all the sins of the world. In John chapter 17, Jesus says this prayer. And part of that prayer, verse 20, John 17, 20, says, "My prayer is not for them alone." And he was talking about his specific disciples that he had handpicked. And he was saying, "My prayer is not just for my disciples now. My prayer is for all disciples that will ever believe in me. I'm praying for all of them, not them alone." In Matthew 19, verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. 'Jesus, you don't have time for this. Why are you spending your time on little kids?'" You know, in their culture and in that day, they believed that children and women were second-rate status citizens. They didn't have the same standing as a man. So children were seen as a nuisance. And why would the teacher be bothered with children? He has better things to do. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Notice in Jesus' words, the desire for people, children of course, maybe first and foremost, to come to him. Don't hinder them. Don't put any roadblocks in people's path. Cause them to come to me. Don't push them away. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, it reads, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Look at those words. He was not one of us. He didn't belong to the group. He wasn't in the crowd, Jesus. He hasn't been with us this whole time. So we told him to stop. Who does he think he is? Jesus' response is, "Do not stop him." Jesus said, "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." He's saying the guy has good intentions. He wants to be a disciple. What's your problem? And they're saying, "Well, this guy is not in our crowd, Jesus. How can we allow something like that? It is not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's make it hard on him." Jesus says, "For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." You know, largely because of the Civil War, our denomination, I don't want to say denomination, we're not a denomination, right? But our church, our brotherhood, our group was split. Largely because of the Civil War. You had the churches in the South who largely called themselves Church of Christ. You had the churches in the North call themselves Christians or disciples. And because of the war, there was a lot of bitterness, a lot of hardship. And the issue of putting a piano in the church became a huge issue and split the church. And for decades, for over 100 years, for a long time, people hated other people because they had an instrument in the church, not even realizing the background of why that sentiment even started. They're not part of us. But in recent times, people have been embracing grace and saying, this is nonsense. We should not drive each other apart when essentially we believe the same things. And so there's been a revival of a sort within our brotherhood of people coming back together again. Because Jesus died for all of us, not some of us. You know, Harry Houdini, he was very good at getting out of entrapment cells, being bound up. He was very good at getting out of any situation. One time he was put in a jail cell, and he slipped a piece of a thin metal out from under his belt, started working on the lock, and he couldn't get it done. He couldn't get it done. An hour later, he's sweating. He's still trying to get this lock open. And for Harry Houdini, that was terrible. He kept trying. He kept trying. 2 hours later, he just flopped on the floor, leaned against the jail cell door, and it swung open. It was already unlocked. But he didn't realize that because his mind was already made up. It was locked. And when your mind's already made up, sometimes it's hard to embrace there might be something different. So Jesus died for all of them. Read the words with me. John 17, verse 20. It says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." Now, in saying that, he's not saying that the other people don't count. He's saying those people who do believe, I want them to be strengthened by you, Father, that they might be one. One in heart, one in spirit, one in purpose, that, Father, they might win people to salvation. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's saying, let the world see us in them. And how will they see us in them if they're not united? So please, Father, make them one. Satan tries so hard to hit on that very issue. Divide and conquer. If I can split them up, more people won't be saved. And I can spit in the Father's eye. But Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What a powerful statement, isn't it? I was talking to someone this week who was beating herself up because she made a couple of mistakes. Now, this is a person who is on the level, you know, all the time, does a wonderful job at what she does, and here she was thinking she was just horrible, a monster, because she messed up on two little points that really didn't matter. They weren't a big deal. But do you ever feel that way? You get so hard on yourself, you feel like you're just not good for anything. Well, Jesus says this, I love you. Let them know that just as you have loved me and I have loved you, we love them. May they be one in that sentiment, that they are loved, they are accepted, they belong to us, that the world might see the grace of God in their lives And how will the grace of God be working in our lives if we're beating ourselves up saying, I really don't believe you, God, when you say you've accepted me? How will that work? The grace of God is bigger than our little problems. When I say little, they are little compared to the glory of what Jesus did on the cross. In John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. It's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, meaning Jesus, so that through him all men might believe. Let me read that again. So that through him, through Jesus, all men might believe. Now, we know when the Bible says men, it means an all-inclusive men, meaning men and women. So God intended for who to believe? Some? All. He wanted all to believe because the Father wants all to come to a state of repentance and find eternal life, not some. He himself, verse 8, was not that light, meaning John the Baptist was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to who? Every man was coming into the world. God's intent is for all to be saved. People love to make excuses for why we don't have to save the lost. But God says very clearly in his word, he wants them all saved. Will they all be saved? No, Jesus told us that would never happen. But that doesn't change our intent. It doesn't change our passion. It doesn't change who we are. Because God would love for all to believe if they would. In Romans 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. And a mystery in the Bible is something that God always knew, but we didn't know until later, until it was revealed to us. That's a mystery. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all, which, how many? All nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, does God desire for some ethnic groups to be saved? Or does he desire for all ethnic groups to be saved? That's what's in our Father's heart. You know, sometimes we get so locked in on the way things are or have been that we can't change our mind, just like Harry Houdini. We're stuck. But this is what unsticks us. This is what transforms us. We cannot change this. We will never change this because the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God is powerful and effective. The Word of God is meant to transform this. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about 1,000 years where Christ is reigning. And I read that, and I don't think the point is the idea that there's 1,000 years of perfect government under Christ. I don't think that's the primary lesson there. I think the primary lesson there is even if there were 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth, right afterwards, everybody goes into wickedness again. Because that's what happens if you read it carefully. Now, reading that, I come to understand that even if Jesus were reigning on earth for 1,000 years, you'd still have people turn away from him and follow the devil. So what's the point in that? That government will never, even perfect government, will never change our situation. In other words, we do not have salvation through government. Amen. We do have salvation through the transformation of a heart one at a time. So the thought strikes me, even with Jesus as reigning perfectly, people will still reject him. Transformation doesn't happen out there. Transformation happens right here. This is where the world changes. Right here. One person, one soul at a time. Jesus wants us all to be with him. That's his desire. What an awesome God we serve, whose heartfelt and primary desire is for us to be with him. I mean, that very thought is such a wonderful thought. In John 17, verse 24, it says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Now, what's so wonderful about that? Jesus, as the Son of Man, says, everything that I inherit from my Father, I'm giving to you as well. So if Jesus is going to be filled with the Father's glory, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be filled with the Father's glory. Read on. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So Jesus not only speaks of the promise of glory for himself, but he talks about the fact that he will be in all of his disciples. That's also a very comforting thought, because he hasn't abandoned us. He is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8, chapter 15, we have the promise of a future glory in Christ. And this glory is a remarkable glory because it's not just a concept or an idea, it's a reality waiting to happen. In Romans 8, 15, it says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." Church, do not fear. Christ is with you. "But you received the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "of sonship." You've been adopted into the family. "And by him we cry, Abba." And Abba, that means Papa or Daddy. You mean we can call Almighty God Daddy? Do you think it delights the Father's heart when we approach him and call him Daddy? Do you like it when little children come up to you and say such sweet and nice things? Guess what? So does our Father in heaven. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and get this, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, is it tough to be a Christian sometimes? Absolutely. Yeah, just to ask the people over in Syria. Ask the people over in Iraq right now. Is it easy to be a Christian? No. But what happens when you're willing to stay a Christian for Christ despite the odds? We share in his glory. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." There's a glory that's going to spring out of us. The Holy Spirit is within us as a deposit, as a guarantee for the full payment. And it says in verse 19, "The creation waits in eager expectation." The whole world, the whole thing that God created is waiting for the sons of God, that's you and me, to be revealed. What does it mean we're going to be revealed? When glory bursts forth, when those bodies that are dead and decayed and long gone, burned, whatever, when God resurrects them, when they come back from the dead, when we are glorified, when we conquer death once and for all, we will be revealed as something new, just as Jesus was revealed as something new when he rose from the dead. He is the first fruits of creation, the first part of the harvest, and we will be the last fruits, you could say. In verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." Boy, we're still frustrated, aren't we? "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Do you ever groan as a Christian? Oh, Lord, I was doing it this morning. Oh, Lord, please defeat this, right? Defeat this, my flesh, my evil desires. Overcome this, Lord. We groan because we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. We want the full glory. We want the whole package. We want to overcome the misery of this life. We want to overcome the slavery to sin. We want to overcome every aspect of death and sickness and disease. We want to overcome the hardships, the emotional hardships that break us because of how people act, how we act. We are awaiting our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, at the resurrection, all will be accomplished. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. When we know in our hearts this is going to happen, and we contemplate these things, think about these things, the life in this world, it's not such a challenge. Because we remember ultimately what our Savior has promised and what he will do. There will be a full redemption. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, verse 13 says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, holy ones, that's not a reference to angels. It's a saint. Now, wait a minute. If Jesus comes back and he brings his saints with him, well, who are we? The thought strikes me. You look at the scriptures carefully, you realize, well, when we die, where's our body? It's buried or cremated or disposed of some way, right? But what happens to our soul? It sleeps for a long time, right? No. That's another goofy doctrine that people have come up with. We're told clearly in the scriptures to be away from the body is to be in the presence of Jesus. We're with him. That's what his prayer was, wasn't it? I want them to be with me. Well, that's really what Jesus is aiming for us to be with him, whether in the body or not in the body. With him, we are in Christ. So what happens? Jesus returns. He brings all the souls of those who have not been resurrected yet, right? Their bodies are resurrected. They're put back together again. What an amazing thought. They're glorified. When Jesus returns, he says he'll bring his holy ones with him. In Jude 14, it says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. That means there's going to be a lot of them. That's a really neat thought, isn't it? Can you imagine Jesus leading the charge? And he's got all of these, how many people coming with him? That's not going to be a little party, folks. It's going to be a big party. What an awesome thought. When you think about all the people in the church from all time resurrected at one time, you think that's going to be a small company of people or a huge company? And we read in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. So whatever he says is the truth, because he's faithful. With justice he judges and makes war. Remember, he's the Lion of Judah, not just the Lamb of God. His eyes are like blazing fire. Can you imagine what Jesus would look like this? It's not the Warner Salmon picture, I guarantee you. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. That speaks of his authority. No one has authority over Jesus except the Father. He's the one that gave him that name. And it says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The robe, the white robe, is a symbol of righteousness, symbol of being right with God, being clean, being pure. That's the saints too. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you like that? I like that a lot. I'm grateful that my Savior loves me and loves all of us so much that he prayed before he died, let them all be one so that they can be with me and with us. His heart's desire is for all to be saved. He really desires that. We should too. Because God is a gracious and compassionate God. And when you're hard on yourself, what you're really saying is, God, I don't believe you. Because he says, adopted, accepted, loved, redeemed, righteous. And if he says all of those things, what is my heart's desire except to please him, to do what he wants? Because if he loves me that much, I certainly want to try with all my effort to love him that much. Amen, church? Would you please stand with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful that your Son, the Son whom you dearly loved, gave everything. Not that some of us might be saved, but all of us might be saved. We're grateful, Lord, that your compassion and your mercy is so great that you were willing to accept a replacement for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for satisfying your sense of justice, but allowing us to find freedom in Christ from all the things that keep us from you. Lord, stir our hearts and enable us to serve you and please you better. And Lord, stir in the hearts of the unbeliever. Help us, Lord, to lead others to you. Help us be one as you and the Son are one. May we be one and together in you, in heart, in purpose, in mission. Lord, draw some people to yourself, we pray. It is in Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.